Well, as we come to our time in the study of the Word of God together, I ask you to take your Bibles and open them to our study of Hebrews chapter 11. I have to say at the outset that I'm a bit sad that we come to this point this morning and yet a bit excited at the same time. I'm excited to see what God has for us today as we study these verses, but I'm sad to see that we've reached the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We entered several weeks ago this museum, really, this museum of the faithful, and we have walked through the halls of this museum of faith and received the constant flood, if you will, of the pictures of the faithful throughout the ages. We began by having faith described to us back in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I love that word conviction because that word fully describes what we have been seeing in the lives of the names mentioned in this chapter. Lives of conviction, lives of stick-to-itiveness, lives that are standing on the reality of the God they love. Every one of them has been a picture of that conviction. A conviction that makes the future present and the invisible visible. And that conviction happens only as it is fully based upon the Word of God. Each one of these people that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 had a conviction that was born out of their hearing the Word of God spoken to them. The Word of God was spoken and it was believed by them. So that those things that were future, those promises that God had made to them, became present and visible in the fulfillment in their spiritual eyes. It was by faith that each and every one of these heroes of faith were empowered. They were empowered to live so that now we read about them as described in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. They are the righteous. Verse 5, they pleased God. And furthermore, verse 16 tells us that God is not ashamed, therefore, to call them their people. God isn't ashamed to be their God. They are the faithful. Each and every one had conviction. And their conviction, by the way, was in the midst of huge, massive, glaring, right in front of your face, difficulties. And so for us, as Christians, this chapter isn't just a nice stroll through the halls of a museum and we walk through the halls of that museum inspired and entertained. That's not what this is for us. No, it shouldn't be relegated to that level in our minds as Christians anymore of that kind of thing. This is essential, life-giving, life and death truth. What this is. These are things that we must realize. It was for these first Hebrew readers, and it ought to be for us. This was life and death. This is the pinnacle, the apex of all that the writer of Hebrews is heading towards as he's argued his whole point about the superiority of Jesus Christ in their life. This is the high point. After this, it's now take those kinds of things and begin to practice them in life, as we will see in chapter 12 and following. And so this is the high point. This is about being conquerors. This is about being enduring during the worst of times because of conviction. Conviction in things concerning what the Word of God says. What the Word of God teaches us about Himself. And listen, if you aren't convinced, as we have been studying through this, if you're not convinced that this is practical information for you as a Christian, If it hasn't impacted you with that kind of reality in your life, then simply look at the recent history of our own country in which we live. And you will quickly understand that our Christian freedom that we have in our country, and especially religious freedom under this country, is under attack at every level. And without conviction of faith, even Christians can crack under the pressure. Satan is not lying down. He has not put his weapons in the storehouse and sat back and wrung his hands to say, "Oh, well, I guess I lost the war. I guess I won't fight anymore." No, he has his dark forces in places, in the culture, and now, even in our own country, it is politically correct to call evil good and good evil. Our country has never stood more aligned with an agenda that works to destroy the family and destroy the unborn than it has in recent months. And if that isn't bad enough, those who love that kind of agenda say that the Christian and the Christian morality is just reactionary. That our reaction to those things is simply reactionary at best. Our desires for the sanctity of human life, our desires for the reality of the family, is simply a reactionary morality to the world. That doesn't seem too hostile, does it? I mean, to call us reactionary, to call the Christian a reactionary person? Listen, don't think that the Christian is in a safe place just because our world today describes us that way. Because having a view of morality that is described as reactionary is just another way of saying that we are intolerant. And the one thing that is unforgivable to those who live and approve of the godless agenda is intolerance. In fact, the one thing they will not tolerate is intolerance. In fact, for them, it is un-American. And by their definition, it is even un-Christian. It's unloving. So make no mistake about it, it is becoming more and more unpopular in our world, and even more so in our day, in our own free country, to be a true Christ follower. For centuries, we have been the church of the unpersecuted in this country. And in the future, we may in fact be the church of the persecuted. Now, I say all that not to frighten us, because does that mean that everything is going to be bad or that everything is hopeless? For the Christian, that certainly could not be true because of our conviction that's based upon the Word of God, and our faith ought to have a great effect upon the world around us. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 11 in this hallway of the Museum of Faith, and we are to be encouraged. We're to be encouraged because, listen, true faith wins. True faith wins. True faith wins, and in these final verses, verses 32 through 40, we see faith win in two specific ways. And I want to talk about them briefly this morning. Faith wins through conquering, verses 32 through the first part of 35. And secondly, faith wins through enduring, verse 35 through 40. These are the two ways that the writer of Hebrews shows their first readers and us that faith is going to continue. Faith wins the battle in the end. Faith conquers and faith endures. So let's begin with this first one. Faith wins through conquering. Beginning in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." You can stop right there. Because I want us to understand something as we start. While this is a great list of the faithful, it is by no means an exhaustive list of the faithful. In fact, it could never be exhaustive because the hall of the faithful is endless. My wife and I, some years ago, were the privilege to go to Israel, and we went to the museum in Israel, the National Museum in Jerusalem, and they have a memorial there to the Holocaust victims of World War II. And they have a room that you walk in that is reading off constantly the names of those who were killed during the Holocaust in World War II. And they have it set up so that there's one flame in the middle and all these mirrors, so there's this endless reflection of light that goes off in all directions as if those are the names of the people. This is the Hall of Faith. These are like what we're reading about here, this endless direction in all directions of the faithful, filled and continuing to be filled with those who have walked by faith and come out victorious. That's what we're looking at here. This hall of the faithful. It's any wonder that the writer of Hebrews here in verse 32 begins with these words, "And what more shall I say?" I mean, I've talked about great faithful people already, beginning in verse 4 with Abel. God's word comes to these people and they continue to walk by faith. What more shall I say? Let me just add a few more names to the group. And begins with Gideon. "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon." Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Remember, Joshua conquers the land with the Israelites. They've crossed over the Jordan. He conquers the land by faith. Verse 30 of Hebrews 11, the walls of Jericho fell down as they encircled the city. Rahab is part of the people of God now because she's believed what God has said through the people who came to her, and she was obedient. And what more shall I say? Gideon. Gideon's in Judges chapter 6. The people of God have now conquered the land, and they are now doing what is right in their own eyes. So God sends deliverers for the people, Gideon being one of them, Judges chapter 6. Gideon is tasked with going and fighting against the Midianites, and Gideon assembles his army, and he has 32,000 troops. And God says, "That's not going to work, Gideon. You're not taking 32,000 troops against the Midianites. In fact, you're only going to take a few." And God pares down his army to 300 men. And it wasn't because those 300 men had superior military tactics. God pared them down simply because when they drank water from the river, they didn't bow their head down to drink the water. They lifted the water with their hand. Wow. God reduced the troops to 300 who would be armed only, by the way, with trumpets, with pitchers, pottery, and torches. And they're going to fight the Midian army. God gave ridiculous instructions. At least from the human perspective, they are ridiculous. And yet Gideon follows God to the letter. Gideon takes God at his word. Gideon believes God, and he follows God, and he gains victory over the army who, by the way, in Judges chapter 7, verse 12, says they have camels so much so that they could no more be counted than the sand of the sea. Gideon's 300 men gains victory over this massive army because God said, Gideon, I want you to go up on the hill with your people and I want you to take your torches, light your torches, smash your pottery, blow your trumpets, and the Midianites will run about like ants coming out of the ground and they will stab each other and they'll all die there and you won't even have to raise a finger. And that's exactly what happened. Gideon had true faith. And his faith won the day. The writer of Hebrews mentions Barak. I'm not sure most of you have ever heard or know much about Barak. He's found in Judges chapter 4. And Barak was dispatched by Deborah the prophetess, who was sent by God to deliver the people of Israel. And he took 10,000 men to fight against Sisera. Now, Sisera was the commander of the chariot brigade of the Canaanites. Just to give you a little perspective on what that meant, they had been actually plaguing the people of Israel for some time under the Canaanite oppression. And a brigade of chariots was somewhat like a division of tanks in our army. That would have been a modern comparison for warfare. This was a formidable military force, and Barak and his men were at incredible odds against the army. And from the human perspective, they were just no way that they're going to win the war. There's no way that it's going to happen. But Barak, upon the words of Deborah and with her along with him, he believed God and won the day. In essence, said to his men, listen, we're going into battle. It seems overwhelming, but don't worry about it, guys, because God is with us. You see, faith made the difference. And if he hadn't believed in God, if he hadn't believed God at all, he would have been a fool to go into that kind of battle without believing in God. But he did believe God. His faith was strong, and true faith won the battle. Just as a side note, by the way, Sisera in the battle, who was the commander of the army, was so frightened after the beating that he was getting from the Israelites that he got off his chariot and began to run. They chased him. And he got all the way to the place of the tent of Jael. J-A-E-L. Jael, that's a female, by the way. And Jael had a plan. They had some kind of relationship there in the sense of friendship. There wasn't war going on between her family and Sisera and the army of the Canaanites. And so he thought he was safe there. And she said, come in, I'll give you rest. And she hides him under a rug. He says, he's thirsty, I want some water. And she gives him some milk. And after he has his little milk, he falls asleep on the ground. And she takes a large spike and drives it through his temple into the ground, pins him to the ground dead. No one escapes God. He thought he had made it out of the battle, and no one escapes God. Every person will stand face to face with God. People can run, but they cannot hide. Faith wins. Gideon, Barak. And then notice in this list, it's an incredible. You have Gideon, you have Barak, and you have Samson. He mentions Samson as a man of faith. And normally we don't think of Samson as a man of faith. But he was. He was a man of faith. Samson knew that God had given him his power. Samson knew that he was given that power so that he could deliver the people from the Philistines. Even though he had abused his gift, he was a womanizer. In fact, that was his weakness in life. He really had a love for all kinds of women. And it cost him greatly in his life. It even cost him his very eyesight. And when he had been blinded by his enemy, the Philistines, he regained his rightful spiritual perspective. And when he was there, in an act of great faith, he prayed and received strength from God to do what he was raised to do. And here's what it says in Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young men who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So there's all these people inside the house. There's 3,000 people on the roof looking down at the entertainment going on. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may avenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars of which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on one of them, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. So in spite of the incredible sin of his life, in spite of his sin with Delilah and all the other women that Samson loved, his life still stands out as a great life of faith. He's here in the hall of faith. He believed God. He followed what God said. He took God at His words, and true faith won the day. Faith conquered. You know what's sad? So I was reading this, I was thinking about us as Christians. You know what's sad as we read these kinds of things in this chapter? What's sad is that as professing Christians, we talk about having great faith. We talk about faith and we say, "Oh yeah, I wish I had great faith." And we talk about having great faith, but far too often our faith doesn't have conviction. Far too often we don't have the conviction to go out and to face the battle with that stick-to-itiveness, with that conviction, with that belief in God that He is with us and that He will win. And so we look to all other kinds of things and all other kinds of mentalities and philosophies of men in hopes to get reinforcements for the things we think we need, when we ought to just be believing God. All we need to do is believe in what God says in His Word. That's true faith. Faith always wins. The writer of Hebrews says, Jephthah and Jephthah. Another name we don't hear too often. But those... he had great faith. You find him in Judges chapter 11 and 12. Was another enemy of Israel, the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a foolish promise to God, saying, "God, if you give me the Ammonites, I'll give you my daughter in return," his only daughter. This was his only child. "If you help me defeat the Ammonites." And by faith, he defeated the Ammonites, and yet his sinful vow cost him his only daughter. But in spite of his sin, his faith still stands here as a testimony to God. And then, of course, probably the most familiar name of all, David, is listed. David, unlike Jephthah, is well known as a man of faith. In fact, we read the Psalms. He was a man after God's own heart. Any Christian and even most non-Christian people have heard of David and Goliath. In fact, you hear even on the news, in news reports, when something similar happens, they'll even report it was like a David and Goliath situation or of a sports game where the underdog wins the day. There's no way a young boy like David was going to have victory over a hulk of a man like Goliath. But David believed God. David believed God even more than King Saul. In fact, here's what he said in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." Isn't that great? What a smart aleck little kid. Where did he get that kind of conviction? I mean, David was probably 14 at the time. Where did he get that? I'll tell you where. He believed God. David believed God. He took God at His word, and out of his conviction, he lived. Even if that meant going against the giant. And the writer of Hebrews mentions Samuel. Samuel, who preached fearlessly during a time when everyone who did what was right in their own eyes, Samuel continued to preach the word of God, continued to stand against the sin of the time. And each one of those had faith in God, and their true faith won, their faith conquered, just as it says here in verses 33 through 35, who, all of these, even the prophets, by faith conquered kingdoms. They performed righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Reminds us of Samson. Samson ripped the lion to shred with his own bare hands while going down to Timnah. They quenched the power of fire. Reminding us of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Samson was made strong in the moment as he believed God. He became mighty in war. You can think of Gideon and Barak, Jephthah. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah and Elisha both raised children from the dead and gave them back to their mothers. You say, what does all this remind us of so far? Well, I hope it reminds us of this, that God can rescue. We sang about this, I think, in one of our songs. God can rescue the faithful anytime and from anything. God can rescue the faithful anytime and from anything. Noah was rescued from the flood because Noah believed God and for 120 years endured the ridicule of the people around him as he built the ark. Moses and the Hebrew people were rescued from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea because they believed God. Joshua and Israel conquered the land by faith because they believed the promise of God. As we said, Gideon won the battle even though he was outnumbered 1,000 to 1. God will continue to rescue. We don't have to worry about that. And it's always by faith in His Word. The only way to be rescued from sin is through Christ. Believe what God said about His Son, and you'll be rescued from your sin. What great faith these guys had, right? But I want you to notice something. I want you to take note of it in your mind. Because while true faith conquers, as it says here in verse 33, as we've seen through this whole chapter, this is the amazing thing to me. True faith always endures, even if it doesn't seem to conquer. And what I mean by that is that God doesn't always deliver. God always delivers in the sense of who He is and what He does, but God doesn't always deliver you. God won't always rescue you physically. In other words, as we walk by faith, while we may always be ultimate winners with God in the glories of heaven, it may seem at times that we are losers in life. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at this. Look at the transition here in verse 35. In the middle of verse 35, he says, and others. Okay, you have this great list of faithful from verse 4 all the way to here in verse 35, the first part. All these great conquerings that have taken place, kingdoms taken, acts of righteousness, resurrections happening, power over the lions and fire and escaping the edge of the sword. All these great things, and yet others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That doesn't sound very pleasant. And yet this is the faithful. Now don't miss it. When we read about those who we've already talked about, we say to ourselves, that's great faith. And we're right, that is great faith. And there's conviction there, and that conviction won the day as they trusted God. And we want to be like that in our faith. But don't miss it here in the transition point in verse 35. Because the greatest exercise of faith, the greatest moments of faith in our life is when we continue to believe, enduring difficulty all along the way. When we continue to believe when no rescue seems to be imminent. Great faith is continuing to believe even when there is no physical relief. That's the greatest faith. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews leaves that to the end. You see, some saw victory on the earthly side of life. Some saw it in great ways, as we saw. But others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might receive a better resurrection. And you scratch your head with me and you say, a better resurrection? What could be better than any resurrection, right? Well, I'll tell you what a better resurrection is. A resurrection into the glories of heaven is much better than a resurrection into the physical life of this earth again. Lazarus was raised from the dead to walk on the face of the earth again, and Lazarus died again. His better resurrection was the one to glory. The Shunammite woman's son who was raised had a good resurrection, but a better resurrection is the resurrection to the glories of heaven. These ones were tortured and they didn't accept any release because they wanted that resurrection. By the way, torture I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can think of in our mind of how to be tortured, but this torture, the word means a wheel-shaped instrument in which they would stretch the individual on his back with his arms stretched out all as far as he could, and then they would beat him like a skin stretched over a drum. Sometimes even pulling them apart. That's the kind of torture we're talking about here. And they said, if you'll recant, we'll let you off this wheel. And they said, we don't want that. We could never do that. Some were experiencing mockings and scourgings, it says. Sometimes the worst kind of trial are those that affect you mentally, like mockings and slander, false testimony. Somebody telling a lie about you simply because they know you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, and behind your back they go around maligning your character, maligning who you are, mocking you when you turn your back. And other people who know you start to believe those kinds of things. That's sometimes the worst kind, because it doesn't maybe affect you in a physical kind of way, but it certainly affects you in a mental way. Some went to prison, it says. Chains and imprisonment. Like, some were even put to death, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, stoned. By the way, when they stone you, they would put you in a pit typically, and the person who brought the accusation against you would take the biggest stone they could lift and throw it and try to hit you right in the chest, because that would put you to death. And if that didn't put you to death, the second person would come and throw another stone, and pretty soon there would be a heap of stones over your body. Pleasant way to die. Some were sawn in two. Unimaginable. Jewish history tells us that's how Isaiah was killed. They got so tired of hearing Isaiah preach to them that they just took him and sawed him in half. You think Isaiah ever regretted saying to God in Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, Lord, send me. No, because he saw God, he saw himself as a man undone. What else could he do by faith? Others were put to death by the sword, it says. Went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute. You say, why? All because they wouldn't recant. All because they wouldn't say, we turn our backs on the things we believe. All because they identified with God and what God said by His Word. They said it would be better to die and be with God than recant and simply save our life for the here and now. Reminds us of Martin Luther, doesn't it? In the Reformation, when he stood before the Diet of Worms and said, I will not recant, I cannot recant. To go against my conscience is neither good nor wise. Here I stand, God help me. It was by faith. It was by faith. You see, some, by God's grace, faced trials with conviction. The same conviction that those before had gone and seen a victory this side of heaven, and yet these see no victory this side of heaven. Their victory was shunning. Their victory was imprisonment. Their victory was stoning. Their victory was death. And around the world, they were the most poor of poor. That's what destitute means. Continually poor. Continually afflicted. Continually ill-treated. End of verse 37. Their reward was death here and now. And verse 38 comes along and says, these are men of whom the world isn't even worthy. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? The world doesn't think that they're worthy of being around. The world looks at the faithful and says, look, we got to get rid of those people. They're not worthy to be with us. And God looks at them and says, listen, world, you're not worthy of them. You're not worthy to have them. The world may reject the people of faith, but God says to the world, listen, you don't deserve them. What a great testimony that is. These are people of faith. These are people of conviction. They believe the things God said concerning Himself, concerning His Son. And they endure even through the most heinous of difficulties. The world isn't even worthy of them. We go around oftentimes in our day and age bellyaching over a flat tire. And then verse 39 says this. All these we've read about as we walk through the halls of faith, all of these obtained a testimony. That's what having gained an approval means. They obtained a testimony, a witness through their faith. All of these, even though they have this faith, even though the testimony is about their faith in God, they didn't receive what was promised. Are you kidding me? They went through all of this? They believed God? They didn't get what was promised? Why? What promise didn't they receive? It can't be the promise of the land that God promised to Abraham. Abel wasn't part of that. Noah wasn't part of that. Enoch wasn't part of that. Can't be that promise. What promise is he talking about that they didn't receive? What is it? They went through all of this faith, this trouble. They believed God. What is it they didn't get? I'll tell you what it was. The promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. You say, what do you mean? All of these saints died before Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. That's what he's saying. Remember, the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews is Christ. All of these people from the Old Testament, from your heritage, you Hebrews, that's what he's saying. You Jewish people who are holding on to the past, everything from the Old Covenant, all of those things that you're holding on to, you need to let them go. Christ is everything. They had faith in God and they all died and didn't receive the promise yet. They entered heaven with the promise of Messiah still to come. But they believed God. You say, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Verse 40 gives us the answer. Because God had provided something better for us. You say, what could be better than that? He says, it's provided better for us so that, here's the reason, apart from us, they, all those faithful, should not be made perfect. We're all made perfect together. We're all made perfect by the same thing. You see, under the old covenant, there is no perfection. Under the law, no one is made perfect. Because Christ hasn't come. Christ hasn't died. That was all the shadow of things to come. Under that was just simply a view to what was to come. The promised Messiah to come. You say, well, are they still saved? Yes, they're still saved, but their salvation looked to the cross. That's why he says they died without receiving the promise. Christ hadn't come yet. It wasn't until the cross that their salvation was made perfect. So he's saying everybody who is saved gets saved the same way. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew folks. Listen, everybody gets saved the same way. It doesn't matter if you're before the cross or after the cross. Everybody's saved the same way. It's in Christ. It's by grace through faith. Doesn't matter which side of the cross you're on. It looks the same way. They looked to the cross. We look back at the cross. We're all made perfect together in Christ. So here's the apex point of this entire chapter. All you need is Christ. That's what he keeps saying. All you need is Christ. That's been his point all along. Christ is everything. Stop holding on to all those old vestiges of the old religion. Come to Christ fully by faith. Listen, if you're standing on the edge and you haven't gone all the way, then go all the way. Embrace Christ by faith. To all the rejectors of Christ, listen, a judgment day is coming. You will face Christ one day, Philippians 2:9 says. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God said that's going to happen. All you need is Christ. True faith wins. True faith in Christ always wins. The writer of Hebrews said before, we have a high priest, right? He's offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins once for all. So with that, folks, as our conviction, right? Faith is this conviction of things not seen. God tells us something, we have a conviction about it. How much easier then is it for us to walk through the difficulties of life? We have conviction about what God has told us. We have conviction in Christ. If he is for us, who in a realistic way could stand against us? Much easier it is it for us to have faith in a godless culture that we live in. You see, true faith conquers. True faith endures. Why? Because true faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's my prayer that we'll live boldly with true faith. That we won't just talk about faith and say, oh, I wish I had faith, that will truly know the God of faith and then walk by faith. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us to do beginning in chapter 12. That familiar word that we all know, therefore. In light of everything you've heard, in light of everything you've seen, in light of everything you've experienced through this entire study, as he's saying to the Hebrews, in light of everything you know from your history, walk this way. Because we have a better hope. We don't have a hope like the rest of the world. We have a living hope. At the right hand of God on the throne. True faith believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these saints. Thank you for these faithful people of old, forever etched in the eternal word so that we can look at them as the prophets even looked at the scriptures themselves to see what manner and in whom they were talking about, always pointing to Christ. We look at their lives and we don't point at the person, we point at the faith and who that faith is in. We see that they believed you, they took you seriously, and that faith filled the sails of their life so that they walk by faith. It's really what you would have for us here, that our faith wouldn't just be words, that it wouldn't be something that we say we do, but it would be the reality of our life in practice. That every moment of life, every detail of life, every event of life, and the circumstances you allow would be lived out through the context of our faith in you. Christ is the object. He is the focus. He is the one in whom we believe. Our life is secure in Him. What is it we fear on this earth? Lord, I thank You that we live in this place, that we live here where we currently have a freedom to go about and share these things that are true and right and need to be shared. And whatever You would bring, I pray that our voices would never be silenced. That whether this land becomes filled with people whose hearts are bent toward You in a greater way than bent away from You, Lord, whatever it is, that we would be faithful in the midst of it. You've placed us here by Your providence. You've given us this moment in time and called us to walk by faith. So I pray we do that. Not seeking a national morality that might change our country, because the country wants nothing to do with You. It's godless. But that we would seek in the moments that we meet individuals, that we talk to family, that we talk to friends, that we deal with coworkers, that we're in the workplace, the recreation place, wherever it is we are, that we would share the only hope for every individual, and that is Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Help us be that kind of people, to walk by faith in those moments, that You would change the individual hearts and that Your kingdom would be advanced for Your glory. We thank You for Your word and that we can stand on Your word as truth. We love You because You first loved us. And we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.